If you have a Bible, turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. I'm going to read from verse 24 through to 29. And then if you want, just move across to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which is the second verse that I'll be reading. So we're reflecting on these two verses. Ezekiel 36, 24 to 29. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. And then across in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's God's word to us this morning. We're continuing in the series that we've been doing on being disciples, which is our theme for the course of this year. And throughout last month, we looked at the foundations of discipleship. If you haven't listened to those, you can catch up with the sermons only on YouTube, so please do that. But we've got these four foundation blocks in place: the Lordship of Jesus, the central place of the gospel, the call to follow Jesus, and the call to multiply, to go and make disciples of Jesus. And then we had the reminder last week that we need to remember to keep our first love, keep our eyes and our hearts and our minds fixed upon Jesus. And this month, we're going to be exploring our identity in Christ. And in many ways, this is a foundational thing as well for us, because how we understand our identity in Christ will impact everything that we do. How we understand who we are in Christ Jesus will impact the choices we make, the way that we behave, our actions, our decisions, our thinking, everything. Because basically, identity impacts your behavior and your actions and your choices. I read about an experiment during the course of the last couple of weeks in a book that I'm reading. And the author was talking about an experiment that was done during the 1970s by a psychology professor in Stanford University in the States. And this professor gutted the basement and set it up as a mock prison. He then invited a whole lot of volunteers to come forward to be a part of this experiment that he wanted to do. And so they interviewed all the different people who applied, and they chose 24 of the most resilient, emotionally stable, robust people that they could find. They then divided the 24 into two groups of 12, and randomly divided them into two groups of 12. And 12 were designated to be prison guards. They were given uniforms and dark glasses and batons, and they were told, you are a prison guard, and your job is to make sure that you keep order in the prison. And the other 12, they arrested. They arrested out and about wherever they were, whether it was in the middle of the night, in the homes, whatever, they arrested them. They handcuffed them, they put them into police cars, they drove them down to a real police station where they were processed, fingerprints, pictures, all of that sort of stuff. They then blindfolded them and took them by car to the mock prison where they were given a uniform. The uniforms had a number on the back. They were told, you cannot refer to yourself by name, you can only now refer to yourself by number. And they were put in prison. And just like that, the most remarkable change took place. All of a sudden, the prison guards transformed into these dominant, aggressive, belligerent, alpha male types as they went about making sure that they did their job to keep order in the prison. The prisoners, on the other hand, four of them had to be removed from the program because they suffered a breakdown from ranging from depression to anxiety to rage. The experiment was supposed to last 2 weeks. It lasted 6 days before they shut the whole thing down. And what they discovered was this: the identity as a prison guard and as a prisoner deeply impacted the behavior of those people. how we see ourselves, how we understand ourselves, how, whatever our identity is, will deeply impact the way that we live, the choices that we make, the actions that we perform. And just so that we're clear, when we talk about identity, what I'm talking about is our sense of self and our sense of self-worth. And our identity is shaped by all sorts of different things, right? By culture, by where we're brought up, by the economic background we come from, by the opportunities for education. All of these different things kind of converge to shape our identity, our sense of self and our sense of self-worth. And if you wanted to break that down a little bit further, we could say that our sense of self is all the different hats that you wear. So you may be, let's just say your name is Jack, and you're a bank manager, and you're a husband, and you're a brother, and you're a son, and you're a father because you've got two kids, and you love the Springboks, and you eat biltong on a Saturday. Let's just say that that's who you are. Okay, so these are all the different hats that you wear. So when somebody comes and says, hey, tell me a little bit about Jack, you're saying, hey, well, you know what, I'm a father, and I'm a bank manager, and I love the Springboks, and I eat biltong on a Saturday, etc. And you describe yourself, and you identify yourself by the different hats that you wear. Does that make sense? And all those different hats that you wear informs the way and kind of shapes the way and the choices that you make and the decisions you make. Then on the other hand, there's our sense of self-worth. And the sense of self-worth is all the labels that other people have placed upon you or that you have placed upon yourself. So things like, you're such a good boy, you're such a princess, you're a waste of space, you're a liar, you're a cheat, you're so gifted, you're so talented, you're so wise, you're so much fun to be around. You're so well-built, you're not well-built. You're very fast, you're not very fast. All these different kind of labels that people place upon us inform our identity. It informs the way that we see ourselves, which then plays out in the way that we, the actions we perform and the decisions that we make and so on. Identity is our sense of self, the hats we wear, our sense of self-worth, the labels that we put on ourselves or the labels that other people place upon us. And this can have a really positive effect in your life, or it can have a really negative effect in your life. I remember when we first moved to Basildon and I first came into ministry, I came up with this theory because I was surprised at the number of people that I met in Basildon who struggled with a really low sense of self-esteem. It was higher than I'd experienced living in South Africa. It was higher than you would normally kind of experience sort of living in London and that sort of thing. But so many people that I met with would say things that pointed to the fact that there's perhaps a hint of a low self-esteem. And I was thinking, why? Why would this be? Why? That doesn't make any sense. And then I made the connection that it's probably connected to the fact that Basildon for so long has been the butt end of everybody's jokes. People would use perhaps a biblical phrase, Basildon? Can anything good come from Basildon? I remember leading a church weekend once, and after preaching on the Sunday, I was standing in the queue for lunch, and a guy, it was his first day at the church weekend, he had just come for the Sunday service, he turned around, he said, so then, young man, where is it that you pastor? And I said, I'm from Basildon, my church is in Basildon. And he scoffed at me, he went, ha, I suppose somebody had to go there, right? And I looked at him and I said, you know what, and I'm so pleased the Lord sent me. But because people have this, Basildon's got this label, it impacts the way people think. It's a label that people have put on them. So they think, well, nothing good can come from Basildon, so that means I'm nothing good, so I don't have to kind of raise the bar or have any high expectations. How we view our identity can be impact out. It can work out positively, and it can also work out really negatively. And the great news is that when a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, whatever the hats you wear, whatever the labels that have been placed upon you, all of that changes. All of that changes. It's not to say that they completely disappear, but they are no longer the thing that is in primary view. What comes into primary view is what God has said about you and the new work that God has done in a person's life. There is a new identity that we are given when we put our trust and our faith and our hope in Jesus Christ. The problem is many people struggle to believe it. And so we think, well, that might be true for other people, but I'm not sure that it's true for me. Well, that might be true for that Christian over there because they're really good, but I'm just not sure that it could be true for me. And because of this kind of thinking, we never live out a transformational discipleship where we are growing from one degree of glory to another. But on the other hand, if we do get it, if we do understand what God has done, if we do grasp this new identity that we have in Christ Jesus, well, oh man, you know, then it is a lifestyle of change. Then it is a lifestyle of walking with humble confidence because we know who we are in Christ and we know whose we are in Christ Jesus. And so there's two questions that we need to begin with this morning. The first one is this: what has happened exactly? What has happened when we came to faith in Jesus Christ? That's the first question. Second question is, what does this mean? Right? What does this mean for us on a Monday and a Tuesday and a Friday and a Saturday and so on? What does this mean every other day of the week? So question number one is, what is it that God has done when we came to faith? Put very simply, a fundamental and radical change has taken place in your life. A fundamental and radical change has taken place in your life. Now, to explore this a little bit better and to understand this a bit deeper, the Ezekiel passage, which I'm going to refer to in a moment, we need to jump into John chapter 3. Because in John chapter 3, there's a curious conversation that takes place between Jesus and this guy called Nicodemus, you're probably familiar with it, which links directly back to Ezekiel 36. So you may be familiar with the story, but Nicodemus is he's a Jewish, part of the Jewish ruling council. He's a Pharisee, he's one of the teachers of the law, and he comes to visit Jesus under the cover of night. You can speculate why. Maybe Jesus was too busy during the day. Maybe he couldn't get past the crowds. Maybe he wanted to come under the cover of night because he didn't want anybody to see that he was going to Jesus. And the way John records the conversation, just it always makes me smile whenever I read it, because he doesn't record any of the niceties, you know, whether they had a high five or shook hands or elbowed or fist bumped or anything like that. You know, he just, it's as if Nicodemus comes and he just launches out with the statement. Here's what he says. He says to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And at this point, I imagine Jesus has got this smirk on his face, and he's like, I neither deny or affirm that statement. And he comes back at Nicodemus with something that just seems like completely out of the blue. And he looks at Nicodemus and he says, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." And at this point, Nicodemus is probably thinking, that's not the conversation I thought I was going to have. This is not what I was expecting to be talking about. What is he on about? But before he can help himself to kind of restate his original statement, he grabs the bait. He grabs the bait and he says to Jesus, "How can a man be born again when he's old? Surely he cannot enter into a second time into his mother's womb to be born again." And Jesus looks at him and says, "Gotcha." Well, not really. He says, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of the water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to the flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you should be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, there's two things that we need to know in background, which don't necessarily come up in the text, and which will give us a fuller understanding of what Nicodemus is going through here and what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. The first one is this. For Nicodemus, who was a well-taught Jew, well-informed Jew, his understanding of the kingdom of God was that the kingdom of God would come at the end of history. Right? It wasn't going to come during his lifetime or anything. It was going to come at the end of history. That's when the kingdom of God would come. And Jesus is effectively saying to him, no, I'm the Messiah. And with my arrival, the kingdom of God is inaugurated. It will be consummated at a future date. But with my arrival, the kingdom of God has come. It's why we read in the synoptic gospels where Jesus begins his preaching in Mark's gospel. And he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is in you." And it's why we as believers understand the kingdom of God, which is wherever God's reign and rule extends. We understand it in the sense that it's now. We experience it now. But we know that we're looking forward to a day when it will come in all its fullness, and the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. But for now, the kingdom of God has come, and it is in you. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, then the kingdom of God is in you. And wherever you put your foot, on your front line, in your home, amongst your friends, there the kingdom of God is. His reign and rule extends of your life. The first thing Jesus says to Nicodemus, hey, the kingdom of God is here. It's come in me. The second thing that Jesus is kind of unearthing in Nicodemus's thinking is Nicodemus thought he was in. He thought he had his ticket. He thought he qualified by virtue of the fact that he was Jewish, by virtue of the fact that he was circumcised on the eighth day. For him, he's like saying, listen, I've been circumcised on the eighth day, and I'm part of the Jewish people and that sort of thing. I'm in. I'm in the kingdom of God. And Jesus is like, no, things have changed. You need to be born again. Literally, you need to be born from above, by water and by the Spirit. And as Jesus uses these words, Nicodemus should have thought to himself, hold on a second, I remember an Old Testament passage about this, Ezekiel 36. Yeah, this is what he's on about. But he misses it. And it's why a little bit further down, Jesus says to him, hey, listen, you're Israel's teacher and you don't know these things? And essentially what Jesus was trying to get across to Nicodemus is this. He's saying a new day of cleansing power anticipated by Ezekiel is now at hand. The long-awaited Messiah, Messianic age, is now present because the Messiah is the King of the kingdom and he is present. And at this point from our story in John chapter 3, our minds are then taken back to Ezekiel 36, where we read in verse 24 through 29, what it is that God has done. What is this radical, fundamental change that has happened in the life of a believer when they put their trust in Jesus Christ? Ezekiel 36 explains it for us. There's four things we need to note. Number one, God says, I will gather you. I will gather you. In the immediate context, I guess, for Ezekiel ministering to the exiles, they would have heard the promise that God is going to gather us from captivity in Babylon and the other far-flung places that we've ended up, and he's going to gather us back to the promised land, something we see a partial fulfillment of when the exiles return to rebuild the walls and rebuild the temple and so on. But with a further meaning, it's God saying, I will gather you. To everybody who puts their trust in Jesus Christ, I will gather you and you will be a part of my kingdom. I will gather you and you will be a part of my family. Jesus praying in John 17, 16, he says, God, they're not of the world any more than I am of the world. Why does Jesus say that? Because if you put your trust in Jesus, then God's gathered you. There's something about being set apart here. There's something about being separate here, being in the world but not of the world. And in regards to our identity, well, that has a massive impact, right? Because if we're in God's kingdom, if we've been gathered by God, then no longer do we draw our identity from the hats that the world would put on us or the labels that the world will put on us. No longer do we draw our identity from what popular culture might say about us. But now we know where we belong, we're citizens of heaven, and we know to whom we belong, the Lord God Almighty. And so the only voice that we need to listen to now is his. His is the only voice we should be listening to. Because he said, you will be my people, and I will be your God. This is a radical change. Right? Called out to be separate, called out to be different, called out to belong to God. I will gather you. He goes on, he says, I will cleanse you. Now the imagery that's used here is that there's a cleansing that takes place. We're born of the water. We're born of the, sprinkled with clean water. The symbolism that's being used here is that of the ritual washing that you can read about in the Torah, I think in Deuteronomy and the book of Exodus. They speak about water that was set aside for washing of the utensils and clothes and that sort of thing in order to make it clean. But that washing that took place there, it was only ever temporary. And what Ezekiel was looking forward to was the washing that Jesus would do through his blood shed on the cross, which is a true cleansing from all sin. It's why we have the emphatic statements here. You will be clean from all your impurities and all your idols. When a person comes to faith in Jesus Christ, our unrighteousness is stripped away and we're robed in righteousness. God remembers our sin no more. It's removed as far as the east is to the west. Though your sins are like scarlet, he says, they shall be as white as snow. I love the way C.H. Spurgeon put it, commenting on this verse. He says, from all your actual filthiness, as well as all your original filthiness, will I cleanse you. From all your secret filthiness, from all your public filthiness, from everything that was wrong in the family, from everything that is wrong in business, from everything that is wrong in your own heart, from all your filthiness I will cleanse you. It is the removal of sin that leads to the washing of our conscience so that we are completely and utterly set free. There is no more guilt. There is no more shame because of past things that have been done, because they have been atoned for at the cross and they have been removed from us. We have been cleansed from all sin. Now, that impacts our identity again, doesn't it, right? Because it means that we don't need to be ashamed anymore. We don't need to walk around guilty anymore because we've been set free, forgiven, made righteous, robed in the righteousness of Jesus. I will gather you. I will cleanse you. I love this one. I will give you a new heart. I will remove your heart of stone and I will give you a heart of flesh. I mean, just think about the imagery there for a moment. A heart of stone is dead. A heart of stone is hard. A heart of stone is cold. A heart of stone is powerless. A heart of stone is completely unresponsive. Our mind should then jump forward to Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Dead. I mean, if you're dead, there's nothing you can do to help yourself, right? There's nothing that you can do to save yourself. There's nothing, because you're dead. There is no life. You're totally and utterly inanimate. And God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take that heart of stone that is hard and cold and powerless and unresponsive to me, and I'm going to remove it, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. What a beautiful picture, right? I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that is alive and can feel and will be responsive to me, that will love my presence, that will yearn for my presence. And if you know about reading scriptures or passages about the heart in the Old Testament, what might come to your mind now is Jeremiah chapter 31. And if we take Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36 and we place them alongside each other, you see this beautiful synergy that comes together of the Word and the Spirit. Because in Jeremiah 31, God says, I'll write my law on your heart. And then in Ezekiel, God says, I will move in you with a new spirit. Word and spirit working together. Now all of a sudden we've got this heart of flesh that is responsive to God's word. Now all of a sudden we've got this heart of flesh that is responsive to the promptings and to the leadings of the Holy Spirit. And when you kind of put it towards our identity, well, the word speaking to our new heart reminds us of who we are in Christ. So if we want to know who we are in Christ, we've got to read scripture, pick out all the different ways in which God describes us, which we're going to explore in the next couple of weeks. And we say, that's who I am in Christ. New, forgiven, free, cleansed, a son, a daughter, a co-heir with Christ. And our hearts respond to that. But at the same time, the Spirit is testifying with our spirit that we are children of God. It's not just taken up here, there's an experience in here. We belong. We've been gathered to the Holy One who has cleansed us and he's given us a new heart. And then I will put a new spirit in you. This takes our minds forward to Pentecost, right? When the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh, the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2 and your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will, I never remember which way around it is, your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions, or the other way around. The idea is that the Spirit is poured out upon the people of God. No longer are we moved from the outside in, but now we're moved from the inside out because the Spirit of God dwells in a person. And now we're enabled, and now we're equipped, and now we're empowered to go and live this new life that God has given us, to live out our new identity in Christ. I've said it so many times in the past, and I'll keep saying it into the future. It is impossible to live the Christian life as God intended us to live it, in all the fullness that he intended us to live it, without the fullness of the Spirit. It is not a non-negotiable in the life of a Christian. Gathered to be with God, cleansed with water from all of our uncleanness, given a new heart of flesh and enlivened by the Spirit. And who's the architect of all of this? Who's the author? Who's the contractor? Who's the builder? Who's the great physician that does all of this? I mean, you can't miss it, right? It's the Lord. Because the emphatic phrase in Ezekiel 36 is, I will gather you. I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit in you. I will give you new birth from above. It's all God's doing. It's all glory and praise to him, because it is all God's doing. This new birth is all by God, which makes us then sit back and think, well, what's my part? What do I get to do? Believe. You need to believe, which sounds so simple on the surface. So why do we find it so hard? Believe that Jesus died for you to cleanse you of all of your sin. Believe that he gave his life for you because he loves you. Believe that he bore the wrath of God in your place so that you would not have to. Believe that everything that Ezekiel said would happen, gathered, cleansed, new heart, new spirit, has happened for you. Believe that you are completely brand new in Christ Jesus. And the old hats and labels that people used to put on you, those are now secondary or further even down compared to the primary truth, which is that you have been born again by the Spirit. You are a child of God and you have a new identity in Christ Jesus. Believe, 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 and then go on believing so that you may have life in his name. When we jump forward then to Paul's passage in Galatians chapter 2 verse 20, I guess, and the reason why I included it is because this is Paul's, I guess, a description from Paul of this radical and fundamental change that has taken place in the life of a believer. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me, is, in a sense, Paul's take on Ezekiel chapter 36. He's describing a deep, fundamental, radical change that has taken place in his life. And we don't have time to explore all of the context, but basically, Paul, in the preceding verses, he has been insisting on justification, which is by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And there's a whole bunch of critics that are perhaps coming back at him, that he's anticipating will come back at him. And their argument would have been to say to Paul, listen, your doctrine of justification by faith alone is very, very dangerous, and it weakens a person's moral responsibility. If God justifies bad people, what is the point of being good? Can't we just then live as we please? Right? If grace is freely available to us, why can't we just live as we please? And at this point, you can almost see Paul standing there shaking his head a little bit, and he's like, ah, man, you've missed it. If you think like that, you've missed it. You've missed that a radical, fundamental change has taken place in your life. But Paul would have said to them, listen, justification is not just about our legal status before God, where God looks at us and says, okay, I declare you not guilty, so that our character and our life and our integrity remains untouched. Not at all. Paul would have said, yeah, God's declared you not guilty, but you don't remain as you are. That is absolutely ridiculous, because you have been justified in Christ, you have been united to Christ, and you have been irrevocably changed by Christ. You are no longer the same. You cannot think of yourself in that way any longer. Something has changed. Something deep has changed. And when you get to verse 20, it's, I have been crucified with Christ. And here it is, I no longer live. So the old hats that I used to wear, the old labels that everybody used to put on me, my old sinful behavior, all of that has been taken and it has been nailed to Christ at the cross and it has been buried with him, symbolized through the waters of baptism. That old Paul is now gone. It's no longer there anymore. But Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave his life for me and loves me. Got a new heart. Got a new spirit, Paul would say. Got a new purpose. Got a new identity. The spirit within me moves me to have a desire for holiness. God's spirit within me now moves me to long to encounter God in worship. God's spirit reminds me that I'm a citizen of heaven and that I'm seated in heavenly places. I'm not the same anymore, Paul would say. I'm not the same. I have changed. And it's not to say that we can't sin anymore. We're going to speak about this in future months as we explore Romans 7 and 8. So we're going to get to that. Okay? It's not to say that we can't sin anymore. But we don't want to. We don't want to. Something has changed inwardly. I think one of the first ways that I recognized this working in restaurants, you know, before I came into ministry, I came to faith in this church through the Alpha course and was baptized here. And I was never, ever offended by people using the Lord's name in vain or swearing in the office and that sort of thing. It never bothered me in the slightest before. But after I put my trust in Jesus, after I'd been through the waters of baptism, when somebody would use the Lord's name in vain, it was as if something was stabbed right into my heart. And I realized, I'm no longer the same. I'm different. Something has changed. It's not to say that we can't sin. We do make mistakes, but the general trajectory of our lives is towards holiness. We may sometimes take 5 steps forward and then 3 steps back, but we're always moving in the right direction, and we're never calling evil good. It just wouldn't sit right with our spirits. There would be a discomfort. There would be a battle. Even if we do, for a season, flirt with sin for a while, they, all the while, we will be the most miserable Christians. We really will be. And the impact around us will be massive. You just can't do it anymore because you're new. So that's the first question. What has happened? Well, a radical and a fundamental change has taken place in the life of a believer. You're no longer the same. You've been gathered, you've been cleansed, you've got a new heart and a new spirit that is placed within you. The second question, which is what does that mean? You'll be happy to know that we're exploring that next week and the week after. We're not going to tackle that this morning. But next week, Nick's going to talk about Peter's picture of our new identity. And the week after, I'll look at Paul's picture of our new identity. But for now, let me just leave you with this thought. What does this mean? Well, it means that the old is gone and the new has come. Right? And you're a new creation in Christ Jesus. The old is gone and the new has come. And your identity is no longer dependent upon the hats that you wear and the labels that people have placed on you. Your identity is now drawn from who God is. And who's God? He's glorious. He's powerful. He's holy. He's wise. He's good. He's just. He's righteous. And on we could describe it. Right? On and on we could describe God. That's where we draw our identity from. That's where we're moving. We're moving towards becoming like Christ Jesus. That is our potential. Right? That's the direction that we're moving in. So we draw our identity from who God is, and we draw our identity from who God says we are. And who has God said you are? God has said you are loved. God has said you are accepted. God has said you that you are his child. God has said that you are a friend. God has said that you are a co-heir with Christ, that you are united to him by his spirit, and that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God has said that you are a saint. God has said that you're forgiven. God has said that you're forgiven. I feel like I need to say that again. God has said that you're forgiven. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has said that you are a new creation. God has said that he has chosen you, that you are holy, and that you are dearly loved. I could go on and on and on and on and on, but do you get it? And friends, that which we long for and that which we yearn for in our identity, sense of self and self-worth, is now fulfilled. Because knowing these things gives us security. God looks at us in this way, he loves us in this way, and he's never going to stop. Other people may walk out on you. Other people may let you down. Other people may drop you at the last moment, but he never will. He never will, because it's not in his nature. You may drop him, but he will never forsake you. Absolute security. In this we find our significance. We are children of the living God and a part of his redemption plan. Right? To rescue and redeem the whole world. We get to play a part, no matter how small it is. All right? The psalmist says, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. So he's like, I'd rather be a steward at church than, I don't know, go to the, car boot sale on a Sunday morning, you know, than dwell in the tents of the wicked. He's saying, I want to just be close to God. There's such significance in this. We get to be called children of the Most High, servants of the Most High, ambassadors of the Most High, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood of a holy nation. Got it the wrong way around, okay? That this is who we are. That's incredible significance. And it's not so that we walk around, you know, strutting and that sort of thing. No. It's a humble confidence. Great significance and great satisfaction. We have purpose and meaning in living for him. And so to link this to our discipleship theme, discipleship is growing to become who God has already declared you to be. The whole process of discipleship is growing to become who God has already declared you to be. You're not fighting for victory, you're fighting from a place of victory. But do you believe it, friend? Ultimately, that's the question. It comes down to that. Do you believe this? And then if we do, the only adequate response for us is to worship. To bow on our knees before the one who has rescued and saved us and say, God, my whole life for you. I'll do whatever you want. Everything that I am, God, I want you to be first in my heart and to live surrendered to you. It is the only adequate response. It's the only response that makes sense.